Father, as Bradley read the importance of unity within the body, as we open up the book of Acts, that's exactly how the Lord Jesus wanted that early church to get started. To come together, stay together, pray together. And they did just that, as we see in the first couple of chapters. And the blessing that you poured down upon that first century church and the impact that it had. And from that, in a very short period of time, you impacted the whole known world. Our world is a mess. Our own country is a mess. And it is those of us that are your children that you have placed the responsibility to be a light in the midst of darkness, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. For it is the gospel that has the power unto salvation. And sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we begin to think that there are other things that are more powerful. There are other ways that have a greater impact than the gospel. Show us, as we go through the book of Acts, that it is the gospel that we need to focus on. And it is the gospel that we need to live and preach and take to the whole world. Watch over us. Help us to put aside anything that would distract us from what your word and the Holy Spirit desires to accomplish. And we'll praise you in advance for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want you to focus, all right? Everybody got a clear, your glasses, that's perfectly clear on the eye chart? Well, that's not really what I'm trying to accomplish, but I want us to focus this morning on something that Stephen Corey said. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing, all right? So the main thing is to keep the main thing. But that's a whole lot easier said than done. There are so many things that distract, that cause us to get a little out of focus, and we begin to extend our energies on other stuff that really isn't all that important. And as a result, many churches fail to keep the main thing the main thing. We begin to get so involved and so enwrapped in all that we're about that we forget that there's a world out there that needs the gospel. So there's at least a couple of reasons why we don't keep the main thing the main thing. And the first is we just don't know what the main thing is. And so if we don't know what the main thing is, it's pretty hard to keep the main thing the main thing. The other reason churches fail to keep the main thing, is that they get wrapped up with others and other things that are not the main thing or the main thing of somebody else. And we begin to follow these little tangents or hobby horses or pet peeves or these little groups for whatever, and we oftentimes lose sight of the main thing. So take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1, as we begin this book, Zach did a great job last week of laying down a bit of an introduction as to what the book of Acts is all about and who wrote it. And so this morning, we're going to begin to dive into it. And so follow with me as I begin to read the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we're dealing with a time period here where Jesus had died, was buried, rose again, and now we're about 40 days after that, and he's spending a little time getting his disciples ready. So Zach shared with us a number of different titles that we could call the book of Acts, and John Stott has another one. He said the Acts of the Apostles, or maybe more correctly stated, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He said it would be impossible to explain the progress of the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. As we go through this, we start out with a handful of individuals. And up to this point, these were very weak, very human, very limited individuals. They spoke well. They spoke boldly. Though they all depart you, Peter says, I will stand with you. And then he would deny his Lord three times. We saw all the disciples, in a sense, hiding in fear because their Lord had been crucified. And who knows what's going to happen next. But we come to the book of Acts, and God takes these very weak, very human, very normal individuals, and he does something that's unbelievable. If anybody would have voted on these individuals, these 11, as to their great ability of what they could accomplish, I don't think anybody could have ever imagined what they were about to do. But it really wasn't them. It was the Holy Spirit working in them and through them. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find out that it wasn't just these 11. We're going to find some men that we call deacons, although the scripture never called them deacons, who were just as powerful, just as mighty, just as strong as these 11. And we're going to read about other individuals through the book of Acts. That once the Holy Spirit really took a hold of their lives, they were so radically different. And you know what? They received the same Holy Spirit that everyone who comes to know Christ receives. We are just as normal as they are. We may be just as weak or maybe weaker than they. But we must be reminded that God takes the weak things, the foolish things, the normal things, to accomplish great things. But it's a matter of me being willing to completely surrender and allow him to have every department in my life, if I could say it that way, and allow him to fill me in such a way that I no longer care about living for me. That all I care about is living in a way that I can glorify my Savior and enjoy him forever. And when that happens, great things happen. But I like the way John Stott put that. John Phillips, and you have a little blurb in your bulletin that gives a little more extensive coverage of this, but John Phillips says, it is impossible to spend several months in a close study of the remarkable short book without being profoundly stirred and, to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he is seeing Christianity, the real thing. He's seeing Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. And then he goes on to say, yet we cannot help feeling disturbed as well as moved, for surely this is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous and flexible. For these are the days before it became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle bound through over organization. It was written back in the 50s. And even back in the 50s, John Phillips could see a problem happening in the church to where we were more concerned about us than we were about them. And the reason we were more concerned about us more than we were about them, the unsaved, is because we were more concerned about us than about him. And whenever that happens, the church becomes very, very weak. So there's three things I want us to see very quickly here. I appreciated Junior when he put together his message of 1 John chapter 1. He had it broke up into points, and then he had alliteration. I think he's going to be a preacher someday, so be praying for him. But there's three things I want us to see here. I want us to see the immortal proof. I want us to see the instructions that are given. And then I want you to see the incentive that these guys had to do what they've been asked to do. There was an incentive, and it really did make an impact. So the first thing we find is the immortal proof. And we find that just right off the bat when we find out that Jesus has been with them for 40 days. He has been with them and showing himself to individuals for 40 days. So he wasn't there with them all the time. I don't understand all of this, and I don't know how it worked. But here there's almost a six-week span of time where he'll show up. And if they're still not sure, they can touch him, they can handle him, they can see him for sure. And this is reaffirming to them that he has truly overcome death, that he truly is a physical being. He truly is who he said he was. And that was God. He was 100% fully God. He was 100% and fully man. But this man, Jesus, overcame death. And so he's showing himself for 40 days. And the best account that we have of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to leave that for your reading later. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing, and this might be the earliest account that we have recorded, but this is in the mid-50s. Paul is writing, listen, some of you say there is no resurrection. Some of you say this is all phony stuff. And he said, if there is no resurrection, then if anybody needs to be pitied, it is Christians. That's really what he says. Because really, if there is no true resurrection, then we're wasting our time here. But there is a resurrection. And he goes on to say, Jesus showed himself. And he begins to list individuals. And Paul makes note that at one time, 500 people saw him. And so there was no doubt that this Jesus, who was crucified, who was buried, rose again. So the little lies and the stories that they were telling, that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, everybody, and I shouldn't say everybody, but there's a good amount of individuals that are seeing that nobody stole that body. That body rose from the grave. And for 40 days, he's been physically being seen. He could be touched. And there was no question that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And did you notice we have historical documents? And people who study history, they like to find historical documents. And the more historical documents that they can find about a particular event gives a surety of that event. Well, there is so much physical evidence. There are so many documents that talk about the resurrected Jesus that there's a lot of other things that we believe that maybe we shouldn't, because there's not nearly the documented evidence. But when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, there's plenty of documented evidence that he rose from the dead. But at this particular time, Luke isn't really convinced, or he's not really focusing in on that we grasp hold of this 40-day thing. What Luke is trying to get us to understand here is that the reason that we aren't all just taken up into heaven immediately is that we're here for a purpose. You're here for a purpose. And the reason that Jesus Christ saved you from your sins was not so you could just go to heaven. I know that disappoints you. Because maybe you were told, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Well, then pray this prayer and you get to go to heaven. And you say, well, Jesus saved me just so I can go to heaven. No. If that's what he was looking for, was just so you could go to heaven, he would take you immediately. But he didn't. He's left you here to live life. And sometimes that life is hard and difficult. It includes the loss of children, the loss of parents, disease, hardship, imprisonment, persecution. And through this, we are to live in such a way that we make an impact in the world in which we live. But then we're supposed to take this message that God first enlightened me, brought me to a point to where I recognized that I was a sinner. You could tag that with lots of stuff. You could tag that with a lot of my habits, my lifestyle, whatever in my past. But God revealed to me that I was a sinner, and if I would have died in that sinful state, I would have spent eternity separated from him. I not only deserved hell, but I was assured of hell. And every individual that is born into the human race is separated from God. And until they come to this point where they recognize that their sinfulness has separated them from God, and in their sinfulness there is no hope, they have no hope. But the moment God reveals to us our sinfulness, and we come to him and we cry out to him and saying, oh God, forgive me. I recognize I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I do not deserve to be in your presence. But I know that Jesus Christ came and he died and he was buried and he rose again. And he did that for my sins, that I could be forgiven and I could have the hope of eternal life. And I put my faith and trust in him. That should impact us in such a way that we recognize that my friends, my family, people I work with, if they don't know Jesus, they're separated from God. And they have no hope. And they need to hear the good news. So he has some instructions here. So follow with me. In verses 4 through 8, he said, and while staying with them, he ordered them, the ESV says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. You could put yet there, because they are going to depart from Jerusalem. But at this particular point, he said, I want you to stay put. I want you to stay put. I want you to stay in Jerusalem, and I want you to wait. Isn't that the easiest thing about the Christian life? But he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. What is this promise? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to come not far, not long from here. So they're going to wait in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer was the first to speak of that. When he was saying, you know, I can only baptize with water. That's all I can do. But there's one coming who's able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We could ask the question, could be a lot of fun if you want to go back and look at it, but in John 20, 22, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. And so he says, here, now I want you to wait until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we could begin to say, well, didn't they already have the Holy Spirit? Did that not happen? And there's some differing views, and there are some who actually believe that, no, they really didn't get it then. They had to wait. I shouldn't say it, because the Holy Spirit's not an it. It's a him. And there are others that would have othering views, but I'll let you work on that. But let me just illustrate, if I could, with a simple illustration. When I was 12 years old, I began to do some barrel racing in Michigan. And it wasn't just a girl's sport back then. We see the rodeos and the girls on their quarter horses, and they do the clover leaf, you know, the three-barrel thing. But back when I was younger, there were a number of different events, timed events. And you'd go to a horse show, and you'd have to go through all these different events, and then the high point at the end of the day would be the winning rider. But anyway, my dad, if you don't know him, and even if you do know him, you only know a little bit about him, but my dad had a philosophy, and the first philosophy was you don't go for fun, you go to win. So that's what you're going to do. You're going to win. And if you don't win, you're going to go home, and you're going to practice until you come back the next time, and you win. But he also had an interesting philosophy. If you've ever watched the gals at the rodeo, you know, when they're going to do the clover leaf, and they're coming down this I'll call it a chute, but there's this big area before the arena. And if you'll notice, oftentimes those horses are just waiting for that rider to let them go, and then boom, they go. My dad's philosophy was different. He said, when you go into that arena, I want that horse you're riding to act like it's almost dead. Just kind of walk into the arena. So everybody is saying, no chance here. And then just before because you had a starting point over here, when your horse crossed that, the clock began. And so the horse would walk in, and then it would turn around. I'd make a 360. And when you hit that 360, it was boom. And everybody watching was, that thing's not dead, is it? The point is this. I was on the same horse. But when I did that 360, the power was released. And so they had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked all the way through Genesis and creation, all the way through God's purpose. The Holy Spirit's at work. But there's a time coming when the power is going to be turned on. So I'll let you reach on that, study on that a little bit. But I want you to notice 6 and 7. In verse 6, so they're going to wait, and they're all that. Jesus is spending these 40 days talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Can you feel the emotion there? This is what they've been waiting for. That's what they were hoping for before he went to the cross. The Messiah would come. He would put away the Romans, would get rid of all of this evil. He would set up his kingdom, and everything would be beautiful. And they're saying, Lord, is this the time? Are you going to do that? So it's a pretty important question to them. Did you notice Jesus doesn't scold them? The reason I'm pointing that out is to prove a point here in a minute. Well, maybe I can't prove a point, but to enforce a point. Jesus said to them, listen, guys, it's not the main thing. That's not the main thing. Notice what he says? It is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not the main thing to be focused on. Secondary issues are secondary issues. Secondary doctrines are secondary doctrines. They're not the main thing. And we can get sidetracked on things. We can have great debates, and we can separate fellowship, and we can all get all tied up in knots on things that are not the main thing. And so he says, you need to be focused on the main thing. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I wrote a book a number of years ago, and I was trying to point out in that book that eschatology is not the main thing. There are differing views of eschatology. Scholars have debated on the timing and what the kingdom of God's going to look like, and is it going to be a literal kingdom here on the earth, or is it not? And there are great men on every side of the fence on this thing. But the point that Jesus is making here is eschatology, future things, is not the main thing. Ecclesiology is the main thing. What is the church's role? What is the church here for? And so that's just kind of what, future things are not the main thing. John MacArthur put it this way, rather than engage in useless speculation over time for the coming of the kingdom, the apostles were to focus on the work at hand. Again, I'm not going to take the time to go to 1 Peter. I had planned to, but or 2 Peter. But let me just share with you the context here. Peter is saying, listen, in the last day, there's going to be scoffers. And these scoffers are going to be saying, you Christians, you've been all hyped up about Jesus coming. You've been reading your newspapers, and you've been trying to connect the dots, and you're so sure that this is this, and because of this, this is going to come to pass. And you're just so sure, it's going to happen, and it hasn't happened. And because of that, there are people, in a sense, that don't believe. You Christians get all wrapped up. Well, I was one of those Christians. When I first got saved, for the first 10 years, I was absorbed in eschatology. I read, even though I wasn't a reader, I was reading all that I could about eschatology, and I was following Jack Van Impe. For some of you that know Jack Van Impe, and I'm, oh man, he had me rushing Gog and Magog and blah, 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 blah. I'm just sitting in my seat. Oh, it's going to happen, going to happen, going to happen. It's been almost 50 years, but it hasn't happened yet. So we have to be careful. We can get so tangled up in trying to figure out all the details about the second coming of Christ. And while we're getting all entangled in the second coming of Christ and all the details, we're not doing the main thing. There's a world out there going to hell. And if we really believe we're this close to the end, then why is it that we don't have a greater concern for the unsaved and the world around us? And then we come to verse 8, which is kind of the key to the whole book. To the whole book. But again, in verse 7, he's saying, guys, listen, keep the main thing the main thing. Eschatology, that's not it. It's not for you to figure out the kingdom of God. In verse 8, but in contrast, let me tell you what the main thing is. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Did you catch that? These individuals are going to impact the world. And the book of Acts walks us through that first century church. And they start out in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. They go on to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 11. And then they go to the end of the earth, in a sense, in Romans 12 through 28. In just a couple of decades, a handful of individuals turned the world upside down. How many Christians are there in the world today? Oh, we say there's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of us? Why in the world are we not making an impact? Why is it that all around us, it seems like the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket? If these guys could change a world in a short period of time, in a sense, what's happened to the church? Well, the third thing I want you to see is the incentive. And this incentive is he's coming back. So if you drop down to verse 9, and when they had said he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of heaven, and he went. And so there he goes. And a cloud takes him out of sight. You see him? Can you see him? Where'd he go? And two angels show up. And they're just, they don't even see him. These two angels are here, there, and they don't even know. They're just, and the angels say, can I paraphrase it? Hey, fishermen, don't you have something to do? Don't you have something to do? What has he just said? You wait, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to receive power, and you're going to impact the world. He's going to come back. We just don't know when, but until he does, don't you have something to do? That's kind of the way it ends. In Mark 13, 32 through 37, we're just reminded that we're not going to know the days. We're not going to know that timing. He's going to come as a thief. And so you can follow whoever you follow. You can read every book that they write, and you can listen to every sermon that they preach, and you can get caught up in all of their little predictions. But the reality is, nobody knows. It may be today, and it may not be for another 1,000 years. But until then, we need to get to work. If you stood before the Lord today, if he just came and took your life, if you're a believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, if he came and just took you to heaven, would you stand there knowing that you've kept the main thing, the main thing? Or would you feel a bit ashamed because you got caught up in everybody else's main thing or your own main thing? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just reminds us that when we do stand before him, he's going to flip the conveyor belt up on, and that conveyor belt's going to begin to go towards the furnace, and they're going to start piling up our life, all that we have done, onto the conveyor belt. And it's going to work its way into the furnace. It's a consuming furnace. And how we lived our lives is soon to be seen on the other side of the furnace. Because all the wood and the hay and the stubble that I have spent my life and invested in is all going to be burnt up. But the wood or the gold and the silver and the precious stones, that will reveal how much of my life was spent doing the main thing. Would you pray with me? Father, I would ask that you would work here in our midst. First, I would pray for those of us that are believers that confess that Jesus Christ truly is our Lord and Savior, and we have received the salvation that only he can give, and we are to be living for him, but oftentimes we get distracted. May this be a day that we renew ourselves. Our life is not our own. It belongs to you. I pray for those that may be here that don't know Christ yet, and where they sit in their sins, they have no hope, that you would bring conviction upon them and reveal to them their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and they would cry out to you and say, oh God, forgive me. I want to be born from above. I want to know that Christ is my Savior and my Lord, and that by faith alone, in Christ alone, through your grace alone, they become your child. So work in our midst. You know where we are. Help us in all of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.